All right, I started the tape. Started the tape. Thank you. And by the way, notice Rob's point is now in the outline. See? Jonah calmed the storm. Thank you, Rob. And I'm sure, seriously, I'm sure if we spent more time looking at the story of Jonah, we'd find tons of other things that are, you know, Jesus is sitting above the city of Jerusalem saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And Jonah's sitting above Nineveh and saying, "Oh, Nineveh, Nineveh." I don't know. All right, Melchizedek. And by the way, we're good friends. This is a little teasing thing. I'm calling my friend a troublemaker, but that's because he is, but also because we're good friends, all right? And I am going to address the question. All right. So Hebrews 7. There is a lot of foreshadowing, prefiguring, whatever you want to call it. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. Now, Melchizedek was the physical king of physical Jerusalem. And by the way, Salem is Jerusalem. The Jebusites came in and occupied Salem, so it became Jebusalem or whatever, Jerusalem, all right? So he was the king. So Melchizedek was the physical king of physical Jerusalem, as Jesus is the spiritual king of spiritual Jerusalem, of which we're citizens. Also, by the way, Salem in Hebrew is Shalom. So Melchizedek was literally the king of peace. And his name means king of righteousness. So the list is getting pretty long already. His name means king of righteousness. He literally was the king of peace. All right. And he was also the king of Jerusalem, which is really weird because he wasn't even a Jew. All right. So without genealogy, without descendants. All right. So there's the issue you're raising. Now, I have to say, the Hebrew writer is really pushing it, in my opinion. Because what the Hebrew writer does, he basically takes the point that we don't know who his parents were, and we don't know even whether he even had any descendants, and he uses that as a parallel to Jesus, who had no father, all right, no physical father, and had no children and was cut off. So if the Hebrew writer wants to say that that works as a parallel to the Messiah, I'm going to say he gets to do that. I would not have had the nerve to do that. So that's the point you're raising there. Did he actually have a mother and a father? It's possible that he didn't. It's possible that he had a miraculous birth. But I don't think Hebrews 7 proves that. And I don't even think it supports that idea, to be honest with you. All right? Yeah?
I've heard, not in this church, but in others, that he was an angel.
I don't think he was an angel. He was a priest. How could a priest be an angel? Doesn't make sense. I've heard that. I don't agree with that for what it's worth. All right. Anyway, so he's the king of Salem. He's the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness. And then without genealogy, without descendants, without beginning of days or end of life. Now, was Melchizedek taken away like Enoch and like Elijah? My answer is, I don't know. So the Hebrew writer is saying, basically what he's saying is, everything we know about Melchizedek is parallel to Jesus. Even the fact that we don't know where he came from, and we don't know where he went, we don't know about his descendants, etc. All right? Let's read on then. King of peace, right? King of Salem means king of peace, without father or mother. Verse 4. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect the tenth from the people. So basically what it's saying is the Levites take a tenth from the people because they're the priests of the people. And he says Abraham, who gave a tenth to Melchizedek, And Levi was in his loins, I guess, you know, symbolically there. And so symbolically then, Levi gave precedence to Melchizedek. So what he's saying here is, Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. How is it Jesus a priest like Melchizedek? For a few ways. Number one, he was not a Levite. Alright? And when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he never even went into the most holy place. He didn't do the things that a priest would do. Why? Because he was later on going to go into the real holy place, because he's our high priest. All right. Another thing about Melchizedek, everything we know says he was chosen as a priest by God, not because of birth, but because of his righteous life. All right. That's further on down. Verse 26, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which come after the law appointed a son who's been made perfect forever. Back in verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests who since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. All right, going back to the earlier passage in verse 6. This man, however, did not trace the descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who's declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. All right? Melchizedek means king of righteousness, king of Salem. He blessed Abraham. He offered Abraham offered a tithe. He was a high priest because of his character, not because of his descent. Verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, and what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. So Melchizedek and Jesus both became priests not because they happened to be born into the family Levites, but because of their life. Another thing about Melchizedek was a priest, but he's a priest for Gentiles. All right? Yeah, I mean, who was he offering sacrifices for? I don't know. I guess the Jebusites. So he's a priest to the Gentiles, as is Jesus a priest for the Gentiles. Another thing is, when Abraham came, Melchizedek offered him bread and wine. All right? That's in Genesis 14. When Abraham came, Melchizedek offered him bread and wine, body and blood. All right, so I see a fair amount of prefiguring going on. Yeah?
Thinking too, Melchizedek was a priest before the law came, and so there
right.
is that sense of...
Greater than the law.
Yeah, greater
mm-hmm.
than the law.
Yeah. Good.
Have you heard some people say that he was Jesus?
People can say that. I don't agree with it, but they could say that. He's a priest like Melchizedek, right? That's what it says, right? So what the Jews needed was a priest like Melchizedek. All right? I don't think he was Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a person. He was a human being. He was a king of Jerusalem. I don't know. You could speculate that, and you might even be right. But I don't think so. I think Melchizedek was a person. He was a king. King of Salem. All right? But who knows? All right, next let's talk about Joseph. The story of Joseph is the story of Jesus in so many details. It's kind of crazy. Because Joseph was the right-hand son of his father. All right? And what happened? He became a slave. Where? In Egypt. And what happened? God called him up to the right hand of Pharaoh. Joseph started out as the prince, the right hand of a king, if you will. He became a slave and lived amongst the slaves in Egypt. And then he became the prince, the right hand to the king as well. That's Jesus, who started at the right hand of the Father, came down to Egypt. Here, welcome to Egypt. Welcome to Egypt. All right. And lived amongst the slaves and then was raised back up to the right hand of the Father. Now, it just so happened, coincidence or not, that Joseph was a shepherd. There's that going on there. Now, Joseph had a dream. He had a dream that he was going to be king of the Jews. Right? The stocks bowing down and these other things bowing down. And, of course, his brother said, "We're so glad you're going to be our king, O Messiah." No, not exactly. So his brothers decided to kill him because they were jealous because they didn't want a king. You see a parallel there? And then God kind of canceled that plan because he was going to cause another foreshadow. All right? So then what they did was they betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver. Now, I'd like to check the exchange rate. Yeah, okay, I know. Yeah. All right, I don't know how big those pieces of silver were. All right. So, the favorite son of Jacob, who represents the father in this case, and then he became a slave and lived amongst the slaves in Egypt, of course, because out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea 11:1, and then raised back up to the right hand of the king. Turned out as a different king. All right. And God brought him to Egypt to protect him from jealous brothers. God raised him from a humble situation. Another thing is, in Genesis 37:34, Jacob, his son had died as far as he's concerned. And then he received his son back from the dead. All right, for as far as Jacob is concerned, you can read that. Genesis 37:34 says, "My son is dead." And then after he was raised up to the right hand of the Father, Jacob received him back as if it was from the dead. Now, you can't be a prefigure of the Messiah unless you're like a prince or something like that, but you have to save Israel. Did Joseph save Israel? Literally. His father's name was Israel. No. So the idea is, in this thing, Joseph is a prefigure of Jesus the Messiah. So he comes as a king, and his brothers reject him and decide to kill him, which, of course, is exactly what happened to Jesus. And then God foiled the plot. And then they decided to betray him for 20 pieces of silver instead. Yeah.
I think his question or point is that, you know, it's not exactly like, because...
No, of course it's not exactly like.
Literally, necessarily try to kill him. They may have, we don't necessarily say that. Know that.
Well, they did try to kill him. They threw him into the pit. That was their plan.
Jesus' brothers did not necessarily literally try to kill him. But
yes, they did.
His brothers, Jesus's...
His brother Jews. Yes. And again, none of these guys are exactly like Jesus because, for example, Jesus didn't sin and they all sinned. All right. But I guess the question is, are these parallels a coincidence? Because these are real historical events. Are they coincidences or is God telling us about Jesus? And the answer is, that's pretty obvious. Yeah.
On the other hand, Joseph's brothers did not believe Joseph, and Jesus' brothers didn't believe that he would spend anything special either.
Right. And I'm sure you could look at the life of Joseph, and I'm sure you could go on and on and on.
Joseph,
I'm sure you could.
Forgave his brothers, Jesus.
Yes, he forgave his brothers, all that stuff. Okay? We're just barely touching it. All right, next is Moses, although I'm skipping some prefigures of Jesus here to get to Moses. All right, now think about it. From the beginning of his life to the end of his life, everything we know about Moses, virtually everything we know about Moses, again, serves as a picture of the Messiah. Moses is a baby, and he's a Jewish baby. In a politically very disadvantaged situation here. But there's a king who thinks that this Jewish baby is going to become a king and take his place. Which, of course, wasn't God's intention at all. That sounds like Herod, doesn't it? Sounds exactly like Herod. Now, Pharaoh didn't know who to kill, so he decided to kill all the male children. And Herod didn't know who to kill, so he decided to kill all the male children, at least in Bethlehem. All right? And interestingly, after God saved Jesus from Herod, exactly like, well, maybe not quite exactly, but almost exactly, like he saved Moses from Pharaoh, where did he send Jesus? Down to Egypt, of course. Not to Babylon, not to somewhere else, down to Egypt. Why? Because Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt God called his son Israel. Out of Jesus, out of Egypt God called his son you and me. Out of Egypt God called his son Jesus. Out of Egypt God called his son Moses, etc., etc., etc. All right, and then the parallels begin to mount up in the life of Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, let's read that. Deuteronomy 18, 17 through 19, God tells Moses, look, just so you know, you're a prefigure of the Messiah. Not exactly, but practically he said that. Deuteronomy 18, verse 17. Deuteronomy 18, verse 17. The Lord said to me, what you say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And of course, we know from the life of Joseph that their brothers are going to really be excited about that. Well, maybe not. Anyway, I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I will myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. So again, he said, I'm going to raise up for the people of Israel a prophet like you. And a lot of parallels. All right, because Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt, as Jesus, our Savior, says, saved spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. Alright, and God sent the 10 plagues through Moses, alright, and then they were baptized into Moses, as we're baptized into Christ. Alright, before Moses' ministry went onto the desert to prepare for 40 years, before Jesus' ministry went onto the desert for 40 days. But then he's Jesus, and that's a little bit different there. Now, another thing about Moses is Moses was at the right hand of the king in the highest position in the world, in the palace. And what did he do? He willingly became a slave to live amongst the slaves. Now, if you ask some of the details of the story, there was some sin involved, but the parallels are clear. So again, just like Joseph, you know, Moses was at the right hand of the king. Alright, and yet he willingly saw his people enslaved, and he became a slave and lived amongst the slaves so that he could save the slaves. Now, if that's not the story of Jesus, I don't know what is the story of Jesus. Then he goes off in the desert for 40 days, for 40 years, and comes back and saves his people. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, which is a fountain of water that springs up to eternal life in John chapter 7. Moses had Aaron. Jesus had John the Baptist. Moses went up on Mount Sinai. Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who did he meet on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses, who is a prefigure of the Messiah. And Elijah, who also is a prefigure of the Messiah, even though we're not going to talk about that. All right? And I'm probably skipping some things. Are there anything in the list there? You get the general idea. Again, to think that this is an accident is insane. And to think that God is telling us about the Messiah through Moses is, it's just true. And then David. Now, if you were to ask the Jews, which of your heroes, if you will, would be a picture of the Messiah, they would not have said Moses. They would not have said Joseph. They would not have said Adam, that's for sure. They would have said David. And they would have been right. Because if any of the Jewish heroes was a picture of the Messiah, it's got to be David, who, like Jesus, was born in Bethlehem, who, like Jesus, was a shepherd. Now, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd because I lay down my life for my sheep, right? Well, what about David? All right, here's the deal. You got the sheep and you got David, and the lion goes after the sheep. Now, what would any other shepherd do? They would run. And David, he went after that sheep and the lion, and he beat the lion up barehanded. All right? Because David laid down his life for the sheep. Because David is a very good shepherd. You know, when you're reading the book of Psalms, you know, like Psalm 22, but many, many others. You're reading the book of Psalms. The question is, am I reading about David or am I reading about the Messiah? The answer is yes. And again, David must have wondered again and again and again, why did I write that down? So many more parallels. How about 1 Samuel 16? Let's go there. 1 Samuel 16. And I would argue that every important moment in the life of Jesus is foreshadowed one way or another, or prefigured, if you will, by these different people who represent Jesus. Okay, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. And I believe this is a prefigure of the baptism of Jesus. I believe that when Jesus brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, people were cheering and dancing. I believe that's a prefigure of Palm Sunday. David brought God into Jerusalem. As Jesus brought himself into Jerusalem. Because isn't Jesus called my servant David in Ezekiel 37? In fact, we already read that one. I think we did. Yeah, my servant David, the branch of root of Jesse. David was anointed a king, and I believe that in some sense, I don't fully understand, Jesus was anointed there at his baptism. How that works exactly, I don't know. Now, David was the physical king of physical Jerusalem, who saved Israel many times, as Jesus is the physical king, spiritual king of spiritual Israel. And how many times did David save Israel? I don't know. I couldn't keep count. All right, he saved Israel from slavery to Philistia, that's for sure. Many other parallels. All right. I like the one in 2 Samuel 24. I'll just tell you the story. Again, there's a death sentence. This is a common theme in the Old Testament. A group of people are under a death sentence. So a prefigure of the Messiah makes a sacrifice that saves those people. That would apply to the Jewish male first children in Egypt at the time of the Passover. That would apply to the people in the boat with Jonah. But in this case, the angel's about to kill everyone in the city of Jerusalem. Alright, so what does David do? He goes to the threshold of Araunah and he offers a sacrifice. And Araunah says, here, take one of mine. David says, no. I refuse to offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. And David offered a sacrifice at the threshold of Araunah that saved Israel. And guess where the threshold of Araunah is? On Mount Moriah. Alright, in fact, that is the exact location where they eventually built the temple. Pretty cool. Other prefigures of the Messiah. Samuel, who's a prophet, a priest, and the closest Israel had to a king. Adam, Isaac, Elijah, Joshua. I already talked about Joshua as a prefigure. God even uses Cyrus, a pagan king, to be a prefigure of the Messiah. Now that's really odd. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. verse 28. This is God speaking. God's talking about Himself. Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundation be laid." Cyrus saved Israel from slavery, and he rebuilt Jerusalem, and he laid the foundation for the temple. Cyrus is a prefigure in the Messiah. He's God's chosen shepherd to save his people and bring them back into the land, into a relationship with him. Yes?
Cyrus means, what's Cyrus name?
It means shepherd, right? Which is very interesting. The fact is that this guy had a name which means shepherd. Accident? I don't think so. I like to think his parents later in life, why do we call him shepherd? What the heck was going on there, you know? That's really weird. Yeah?
What language did Cyrus mean shepherd?
Not Aramaic, probably Persian. Probably. Yes?
Persian.
No, but he was a king. Remember, prophet or priest or king. Yes. The only ones that were perhaps arguably both would be Moses and Samuel. Moses wasn't exactly a king, but sort of. He wasn't exactly a priest, but sort of. And he was a prophet. And Samuel was a priest for sure, a prophet for sure, and the closest the Jews had to a king at that time. All right, anyway. Isaiah 45, verse 13. Is that cool or what? That a pagan king is used as a prefigure of the Messiah. Isaiah 45, verse 13. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This prophecy was in around 720 B.C., and Cyrus didn't do that until 538 B.C., which was almost 200 years later. Pretty cool. Joshua the priest. I don't want to take the time now, but we'll do it. Why not? Zechariah 3. There's two Joshuas in the Old Testament, and anybody with the name Joshua, Hebrew Jeshua, Jesus, you know, got to be a prefigure of the Messiah, obviously. All right, makes sense to me. Zechariah chapter 3. So naturally, Joshua the priest, who's a totally different dude than Joshua, the other Joshua. We're talking 900 years later. All right, Zechariah 3. I love Zechariah. There's so much good stuff in there. Zechariah 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." Can you think of a moment in Jesus' life for which this is a parallel? All right. "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" Let's skip down to verse 8. It says, "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come." So I'm fully justified in saying that this is a prefigure of the Messiah. All right. "I am going to bring my servant the branch, Jeshua, Jesus. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua? These are the seven eyes of the one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I'll remove the sin of the land in a single day through Joshua." And there's Deborah, who's a prefigure of the Messiah, who was the queen, essentially, of Israel at the time. And then there's Esther, who also was a princess, who willingly offered her life and saved the Jews. Pretty cool. All right. Now, I'm just going to start the next thing. I'm not going to get very far. I'm just going to introduce it. But this is a big section. The stuff about the tabernacle and the temple. So I'm going to finish this out next Saturday. And by the way, we do have singles here. And I just don't know any other way to do it because I have an event that's, you know, the next 2 weekends after this, so we're going to have to finish the class in 6 weeks. So we record, we post all the recordings. I see 1, 2, 3, 4. I see about 7 or 8 people who are going to be at the retreat next weekend. And if you want to play hooky and come to the class, you can. But I'm not advising you to do that, all right? I'm not giving you advice either way. I'm just neutral on that subject. Okay, so the class will be posted. It's always posted at my website. So
those that are not teenagers come here.
Those who are not singles.
The rest of us come here.
Yes. So I'm guessing we have probably 50 people here now. I'm guessing we're going to have about 30 to 35 next Saturday. And then hopefully we'll be back up to 50 the following Saturday. That's my guess. Okay, got it? So anyway, the tabernacle. That's so important because the tabernacle is about God dwelling in His people. And doesn't it say in John 1:14 that Jesus came and tabernacled among us? It says He lives for a while among us. It's the Jewish, it's basically, it's using the Jewish concept of tabernacle. All right, let's look at the Holy of Holies here. Here we go. So here's the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, rather. You've got the curtain, the outer curtain. You have the courtyard. You have the holy place, the Holy of Holies. You have the brazen altar. You have the laver. In here, on the right, you have the table of showbread. On the left, you have the menorah. And then in front of you, you have the altar of incense. And then you've got the curtain. Behind the curtain, you have the cherubim, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, all that. And then I'm going to show you, let me see, I think I might have Solomon. Yeah, here's Solomon's temple. Herod's temple. And Herod's temple, you have the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the men, and then you have the court of the priests, and then the holy place and the most holy place. Does this represent God's people being close to God or separated from God? Separated from God. Why were they separated from God? Because of sin. They were ceremonially clean, as we'll see the week after next, but they were not clean. Not in the same way that we are. And so, you know, the priest, the tabernacle and the temple is about God dwelling in His people. At the same time, it's about God, in some senses, not dwelling. He's kind of dwelling nearby His people. Now, did the Jews want to go in here?
No.
No! Bad idea. Toast! All right. But we're going to see that the new high priest, our high priest, a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, not of the order of Levi, is going to change a few things.
The high priest probably even wanted to go in there.
I'm sure it's like, you know, getting selected for that, you know, that's sort of good and bad there. All right, so the purpose of the tabernacle is to dwell, for God to dwell amongst His people. And we're going to dwell on the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a little on there. Later on when we talk about the festivals, God dwelling amongst His people. So first there was the tabernacle in the desert, and then the cloud by day and the fire at night. So the people, that God dwelled among them was pretty in your face every single day. That cloud and the pillar of fire at night. Can you imagine that? God was dwelling in His people. Then they moved the tabernacle to Shiloh. The tabernacle is at Shiloh for, oh my goodness, 250, 300 years. We don't think about that. And then they basically destroyed that tabernacle, and then they made the Solomon's temple. In 1 Kings 8, let's read about that. That's sort of cool. 1 Kings 8. See, God wants to dwell amongst His people. That's all that God really wants, is to dwell amongst His people. And that's what the tabernacle, that's what the temple is about. 1 Kings 8, verse 10 and 11. All right. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled His temple. Now, that did not happen every day in Solomon's temple, but when Solomon's temple was dedicated, they weren't in the Holy of Holies. They were in the holy place. And all of a sudden, this huge cloud and the glory of the Lord shone. And those guys are like, we're getting out of here. Not a good place to be hanging out. Let's come back later. But then God's temple was destroyed in 586. And you go to Ezekiel 10. It's kind of a sad story. Because in Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19, we can go there. Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19. I don't normally get to go to all these passages. This is such a luxury. Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19. I'm just going to go about 3 or 4 more minutes, just so you know. Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19. It says, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And the glory of the Lord left the temple. You ever heard of that doctrine called once saved, always saved?
Yep.
Once saved, always saved. What do you think?
No, it's false.
No. Not once saved, always saved. Because God's people sinned. And if you read Ezekiel's 6, 7, 8, 9, you know, the abominable, detestable things they were doing in that temple. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, are we not?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And if we will do abominable and detestable things, God will leave the temple. That's what happened. And God left the temple, and then it was a shell. And then the temple got destroyed later on, which of course is exactly what happened, because then the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel and then under Herod, and then God left the temple in 30 AD. All right? And then the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That's kind of that's the history. Now, there's an interesting thing, and it's Exodus 25, 8 through 9. Exodus 25, 8 through 9. God says something. It's one of those things. Yeah, it's a nice little thing he said, whatever. You know, nice. But the significance is deep. The temple was very, very important to God. The Jews themselves would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Well, I don't know about that. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. He's a perfectionist. I think that would be a fair description of God. He's a perfectionist. And he said, you need to make it exactly the way I told you. And then in Hebrews 8:5, again, the Hebrew writer, you have to understand, he's writing to a Jewish audience that knows exactly what he's talking about. All this, do it exactly the right way. Why? What's the big deal? What's another cubit here and there? You know, why can't we use blue instead of purple? You know, why has it got to be a perfect cube? Why? Because God is perfect. That's why. Hebrews 8:5. And they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow. That's the one. Remember I said it's like a diorama? That word copy, the closest word in English to that word is diorama. A little mini scale model, if you will. It's a scale model of the real tabernacle. Let me finish this verse there. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the temple, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. And then one last passage on this topic, and that's Ezekiel 43:10. This is an interesting scripture here, Ezekiel 43:10. Now, if you ever having trouble falling asleep at night, I suggest you turn, starting in Ezekiel chapter 40, and just keep reading.
No.
You will not make it to Ezekiel 48. If you do, then you probably had 3 cups of coffee or something like that, okay? Because he goes on and on and on and on and on about exactly what he wanted them to do. What is going on here? Well, let's read about it. Ezekiel 43, verse 10. And Ezekiel 43 is right in the middle. He's just had three chapters of details. He's going to have a couple more chapters about the north gate and the south gate and the outer court, blah, 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 blah. All right, Ezekiel 43, verse 10. He says this, "Son of man, describe the temple of the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sin." You know, 47 cubits by 47 cubits. Boy, that really gets me ashamed of my sins. That really, man, I'm convicted. You know, got to have the porch with the portico. Man, I'm really feeling like a real sinner here, you know. What's going on here? All right. Let me see. That they may be ashamed of their sins, let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so they may be faithful to his design and follow all his righteousness. What it's about is God's holiness. God is holy. God is perfect. And so as we look at this, we should understand about the temple, because God is perfect and God is going to dwell amongst his people. And if he's going to dwell amongst his people, it's got to be perfect. All right. Now, I'm going to introduce, you can't even see all that stuff, but we're going to see the tabernacle, which is symbolic of God dwelling with his people. The altar, which is symbolic of Jesus' sacrifice. The laver, which is symbolic of baptism. The showbread, symbolic of Jesus. The lampstand, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The altar of incense, symbolic of our prayers. The blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, which is symbolic of the blood of Jesus. That and blah, 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 blah. So it's going to be really great stuff. But that'll be next Saturday. Thanks for coming.
Nice.
And if you didn't register, make sure you do on the way out. And get a copy of the book, From Shadow to Reality. Just saying. Just saying. Sure.